The reading tonight is from Genesis chapter 2 and starting at verse 15. That's Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We continue to read in Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you."
Good. Well, if you could turn back to chapter 2, that'd be great, on page 2. And may I add my warm welcome to you. And let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to study this verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Let's pray together. The word of the Lord, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Thank you, Lord, that as we come to your word, we come to a word which explains our world for us and makes sense of everything around us. And we pray that you would grant us humble hearts and willing wills to change according to your word and not to resist it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. But our subject over these first 4 weeks of 2013 has been this broken world in which we live. And the purpose of Genesis 3, as it is set in the part of Genesis in which you find it, which runs from chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 4, is to show us the foundational realities of the world in which we live, the fundamental kind of DNA of our world. And we've suggested that God's word enables us to understand God's world, and the truth about this world that we learn from Genesis 3 is that it is broken beyond our human repair. This, of course, is an immensely important truth for us to get hold of, unless we grasp that this world in which we live is broken beyond our human repair. We will spend all of our lives, and some of you may have quite a lot of your life ahead of you, investing in a dead end, a cul-de-sac. We speak about throwing good money after bad. If you don't grasp that this world is broken beyond human repair, then, says Genesis 3, you will end up wasting your life. And today the author of Genesis 3 takes us from the presence, prevalence, and defeat of evil that we were exploring last week. Do download it off the website if you'd like to. And this week, marriage, relationships, gender, and sex in this broken world in which we find ourselves. And there is no doubt that we are speaking about a subject that is close to all of us, and we're speaking about a subject in which there has been significant change of attitude over the last 60 years. I was going to have a section on the changing attitudes, but I think it's so obvious that I'm not going to patronise you with a long section on changing attitudes and the way attitudes... You know they've changed, I know they've changed. And we all know that because we're talking about something that's so fundamental to the kind of basic DNA of our human existence, we're talking about something which is very close to us. And therefore, inevitably, whether we call ourselves gay or straight, or whether we're married or single, or whether we come from a traditional stable home, or whether we come from another sort of home, what we're speaking about this evening will be very close to the bone, I guess, for all of us. I recognise that. I want us to listen carefully. I want to say, here at St Helens, we are a church family, and we are here to help and serve one another. For example, yesterday there was a whole morning on marriage enrichment for those who are married. We want to help people. We want to help people who are thinking about relationships and would love to talk to you if you want to talk further about anything that's raised. We have a group here for people who are struggling in the area of same-sex attraction. If that's you and you would find it helpful, just occasionally, two or three times a year, to meet up with one or two others who are in that kind of area, then we hope that will be of help to you. So we are here to help, and we really are part of a church family, and that's the context in which I'm speaking. And what I want us to do is to have a look at three things: marriage, relationships, gender, and sex in creation. What I'm going to call the reason for marriage. And then we're going to have a look at marriage, relationships, gender, and sex in the fall, in this broken world, what I'm going to call the wrecking of marriage. And then, if we have time, and we better, because you'll be thoroughly depressed, and we don't want to end there, we're going to have a look at the redemption of marriage. So that's where we're going, at the reason, the wrecking, the redemption of marriage. I know wrecking's spelt with a W, but so please don't pick me up on that. The reason for marriage in creation. From Genesis 1:18, and we're going to move very fast through this, and there's some bullet points, applications, which we'll just touch on for you to think about and chew over. Genesis 1:27, God made humanity male and female in his image. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. There is therefore a fundamental equality about men and women, male and female. Together we are in his image. There must also be a fundamental difference. Male and female, he created them in his image. From chapter 2, verse 15, we find that God put humanity on this earth in his garden, perfect garden paradise, in order to serve him. Verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And from verse 18, we see that the God made the female gender because the male gender alone was not good. Have a look at verse 18. First thing that's not good in God's created order, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Men, remember this. God does not think that you or I are up to the task of ordering this world. Women, you can't run the world on your own. And the role given to woman in chapter 2, verse 18, is that of a helper like opposite. You can see it there in the text. I will make him a helper fit for him, and the footnote corresponding to. This does not and cannot imply a loss of equality. Equality of status is guaranteed by chapter 1, verse 27. Male and female, he made them equal. So what is this equal but different role that's given to woman? And the precise contours, the precise details, oh, she must do this in this circumstance, that in that circumstance, are never given to us. We're given the principle, and then we're told, like grown-ups, to work it out with God's help. But in these verses and across the rest of the Bible, the fundamental principle, the difference, is understood in terms of leadership and ultimate responsibility. You can see that implicit in chapter 2. Adam is made first. Adam is assigned the task of naming, which is the responsible role. But in chapter 3, very interestingly, in verse 9, God goes first and only to Adam when things go wrong at the beginning. So though it was Eve who took the fruit and ate first, verse 9, the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Singular. He is responsible. Does this mean that women are any less equal? No. at least not unless you define equality only functionally, according to task. Does it mean that women are any less able? No, man is incapable without woman, according to God. Women in the pre-industrial Bible world, where work and home life advance side by side, are right at the centre of industry, commerce, output and decision-making. It's only in this post-industrial world with commuting that we have such a separation of women from the workplace in many areas. Wasn't so. In Bible times, women were at the centre of the home, and hugely influential and right at the heart of all work. Does this mean that women are exactly the same as men? Absolutely not. The woman is made a helper like opposite, complementary. And these two genders, equal but different, are then brought together by God in the marriage relationship of verse 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And you can see that the relationship is public. The man shall leave. It's an open, publicly recognized, mature, grown-up decision. I'm going to leave in front of everybody else. Publicly recognized within society. It's permanent. He shall hold fast. It is an exclusive lifelong commitment of steadfast, unshifting love and faithfulness. He holds fast to his wife. It's exclusive, one man, one woman. And it's physical. The two shall become one flesh. It is an intimate union. Here we have marriage as God intended, a lifelong, publicly recognized, permanent, exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. But we're told later in the Bible that this is a profound mystery, and that this relationship is intended as a model and a mirror of the true relationship which lies behind everything else that we find in the garden. And you can see that. Let me explain. Public, exclusive, permanent, intimate commitment between Adam and Eve is a mirror of the public, permanent, exclusive, intimate communion and commitment between God and man. So right here, embedded in the created order, I don't think I've ever seen it quite so clearly as this week as I've been preparing, that right here, embedded in the created order of Genesis 2, we have a model of what it looks like for God to love, to stand by, to lead, to commit to be faithful to his people. Marriage is intended between two people of opposite gender, man and woman, equal but with different complementary roles. It is intended to be an image of what it looks like for God to rule his people. And therefore, anyone beyond this point could have looked at Adam and Eve before the fall and said, this is a picture of God's ordered relationship with his people. She is a helper like opposite. He lovingly leads. And indeed, that language is used of God right the way through the rest of the Bible. So he speaks on occasion explicitly of himself as husband of his people, Isaiah 62, Isaiah 54, Hosea. He uses the language of adultery when his people are unfaithful to him. And he speaks again and again and again of his steadfast love and of his faithfulness, which is exactly what we've got here embedded in chapter 2, verse 24. Marriage in God's created order, then, is a model, a picture, an image of God's loving commitment to his people and his people's loving service of him. Let's pause, and we'll just run briefly through the five bullet point applications I've jotted down for you there. I hope you're up with it. We're moving quite fast this evening, I know. If it's too fast, download it and listen again. It might do you some good. Equality and dignity. In his image he created him, male and female he created them. There is to be no sexism, no misogyny, no abuse of women by men or men by women. I worked for a boys' boarding school for 6 months. They were a boarding school, had boys right the way through to the lower six, and then the girls came in the lower six. I remember with horror seeing the grotesque abuse of these young lads holding up marking cards for the new girls when they arrived in the school dining room. That is gross. God hates it. That sort of attitude in the office, God hates it. God hates the Sun newspaper. He detests it. It is abusive. God made men, male and female, with equal dignity. A comment on relationships and sentimentality from Genesis 2, verse 15. God placed Adam in the garden to serve him and to rule creation. The right goal of marriage is service of God. Sometimes one comes across a married couple who give out the signals that the reason that they got married in the first place was so they'd have somebody to sit by the fire with on the cold winter's night as he does his tapestry and she finishes off the Times crossword. No, the right point of marriage is service. It's to be outwardly focused, upwardly focused, outwardly focused, as we serve God in his creation. That's why he made marriage. God does not make marriage so I've got someone to go on a saga holiday with. Now I'm 51. And therefore, anybody who is married, thinking about marriage, you should be building a home in which the service of others and of God is the bedrock of your marriage. Roles and complementarity. Adam is to lead, Eve is to be a helper like opposite. This is designed as a model and mirror of God's relationship with his church. It is fundamental in this creation. And we'll talk about that a bit more in a minute. And then fourth, marriage and homosexuality. If our pattern for marriage comes from recognizing that male and female he created them as a model and image in this creation for what it means to be in relationship with God. If that's our pattern for marriage, then as a society rejects God, who orders marriage, marriage is defined by God. You only have a right understanding of marriage as you look at God and see that he's made us male and female, equal but different, and then he's put us together in relationship with these different roles as a model of what it looks like. Once you reject God, anything goes. And that explains the world in which we live. Of course, if you live in a pagan society, as we do now, you will find any number of pre-Christian distortions of marriage emerging. Of course you will. It's inevitable. It has to happen if you live in a pagan society. Remember, the purpose of marriage is to model and mirror the relationship of God and his people, hence male and female, two genders with different roles. Male and male, two people of the same gender, is always going to be a distortion of that. Not just the sheer physical distortion, which is obvious, and Paul brings up in Romans 1, as he refers to Genesis 2 and 3, but also the distortion of what it looks like to have two with different roles brought together, one to lead, one to complement. Once you put male and male together, that's a distortion of that. Now, some of you will have come across Steve Chalk's article this week. And this is where I think he is one of the most serious difficulties with his argument. Steve's been drifting from biblical understanding of many things over the last 5 to 10 years. But to talk of marriage and to brush aside the fundamental purpose of marriage in creation is to fail to understand marriage altogether. He says in Genesis 2:24 that marriage is just, quote, the normative illustration, where the norm does not necessarily imply anything wrong with any other expression of the relationship. But that simply is not the way that it's set up here, and it's not the way the rest of the Bible handles it. Marriage is given, the reason for marriage is so that in the very heart of creation, we have an illustration of what it looks like for God to be in loving relationship with his people. And the different genders are fundamental to that, so that we can see God's leadership and loving care and his people's response in being a helper like opposite. I think the marriage service catches it beautifully. It is God's purpose that as husband and wife give themselves to each other in love throughout their lives, they shall be united in that love as Christ is united to his church. And to suggest that you can have two genders together reflecting Christ and his church is to completely misunderstand marriage. I had a long conversation with Rowan Williams about this just after he was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury about 10 years ago. And he was putting forward to me the idea that two men could equally demonstrate permanent, lifelong, loving commitment to each other. And I said, oh, well, what does this, half an hour into the conversation, just after a Sunday evening service, what does this do for your understanding of God's relationship with his church? And he said, do you know, I've never thought about that. And I said, rather cheekily, but I put your views to our staff team earlier this week, And that was the first question one of our secretaries asked me, Carrie Fishlock. Final just applicatory observation, sex and promiscuity. I want you to think about this, that this permanent, publicly recognized intimate union is the only safe place for sex. And I say that in the marriage service these days. God created marriage for safe, I don't say safe sex, because I think Granny might faint. I say for safe physical pleasure. You understand from here on, I mean safe sex. Whack on a condom is no way of talking about safe sex, because in sexual intercourse, I'm assuming we're all of an age, what happens is you expose yourself intimately at the deepest level to another person. You can't go and do that again and again with one person, another and another and another, without causing fundamental damage. As you say, I love you and expose yourself at the deepest level, and then I love you and expose myself at the deepest level. It's where you see Christians have a right understanding of sex, where you have lifelong, exclusive, faithful commitment to somebody of the opposite sex, then you have safe parameters, physiologically, psychologically, and so on, for exposure of yourself at the deepest level. Happy the woman who is able to entrust herself physically to a man who will give himself selflessly in loving, serving leadership, faithfully and exclusively, and damage the man who gives himself to one, then another, and another, and another. The reason for marriage. Isn't God good? The wrecking of marriage. Now, I want us to think very carefully about this. I was thinking just starting here, but I did feel we needed the preliminary first point, the wrecking of marriage. In the fall, Adam and Eve fall as a result of the three oldest lies in the book. Think about them. Did God really say, oh, God, such a spoil sport? Genesis 3, verse 2. Second oldest lie in that book, you will not surely die. No consequences. Go on, do it. Third oldest lie in the book, God knows that you will know good and evil and you'll be like him. Go on, be enlightened, break free, come of age. Those three lies have been the engine that has driven the sexual social revolution in Britain over the last 60 years. Listen to Joan Bakewell, famous atheist. The liberal mood back in the 1960s, she was writing about 6 months ago, the liberal mood back in the 1960s was that sex was pleasurable and wholesome and shouldn't be seen as dirty and wicked. Do you see the lie there? Did God really say one man, one woman for life? What a spoil sport. Go on, live a little. The pill allowed girls to make choices for themselves. Oh, grow up, come of age. There'll be no consequences. You'll be enlightened. Of course, that meant the risk of girls making the wrong choice. Listen to Joan Bakewell here. But we all hoped that girls would grow up to handle the new freedoms wisely. The oldest lie in the book. There'll be no consequences. Now, those three lies at the start of Genesis 3 have driven the social and sexual revolution. And those who claim themselves to have been enlightened and have broken free have simply bought the oldest lie in the book, like dumb lemmings. The three lies of Genesis 3, 1 to 5 are met inevitably by God's judgment. And we saw the presence and prevalence of evil last week, didn't we, in 3 verse 15, in that God will not allow us to go on living in this world having rebelled against him, obviously. If we seek to overthrow the fundamental principle, the person who governs the whole, he cannot allow us to go on living in this world without consequences. And so, as we saw last week, because you've done this, I will put enmity. Now look at how his judgment falls in marriage, verse 16. Turn the page to page 4. And look at the first two words. The first two words, aren't they striking? I will. This is God's doing. For the woman, then, the very act of childbearing and child-rearing, which should give such pleasure and purpose and fulfillment, becomes a place of pain on a monthly basis in the act of giving birth and in the rearing of children. More than that, this beautiful relationship, which stands at the heart of the created order, mirroring and modelling God's faithful, loving care for his people, is also under judgment. Look at the second half of the verse. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So her desire will be for her husband. We see the way the word is used in chapter 4, and it is the idea of wanting to usurp, to take hold of, to overthrow the loving care and leadership of her husband. And therefore, the woman's temptation in marriage always will be to react against, to challenge, even to reject her husband's loving rule. All of us who've grown up in families will have seen that. And her husband will rule over her. And that word rule speaks of domineering. So that in place of loving, gentle, tender, faithful, selfless, servant-like rule that is the rule of God, we have harsh, brutal, dictatorial leadership. And all of us who have grown up in families will have seen elements of that. However brilliant your dad is, you will have seen it. And this explains the complexity of marriage and warns us against idolizing marriage. So we're under the second point, this broken world. We've seen the created order, the reason for marriage. We're now in the wrecking of marriage, and now we are in the complexity of marriage and relationships, and then we're going to have a look at the idolatry of marriage under this second point. There will now be no such thing as perfect marriage in this created order. Can I say that again? There is no such thing, nor will there ever be, a perfect marriage in this created order. God will not allow it. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. I will. It's God's verdict. God has decreed it. This is a broken world, and we human beings cannot fix it. And isn't it interesting how we see this? It does explain our world. Isn't it how in marriages the person who loves the other most is the one who, more often than not, does the most repeated and deliberate damage with a word here or a put down there or an act or whatever? You see it, I think, sometimes, especially clearly in elderly people. I'm not talking about myself in this case, although you could easily see it in me. But you do see it when the kind of barriers are down and you're just so exhausted with life, and sometimes you just see, and actually people who are like this as a couple, and yet a word or a secret scheming. I will not come under what he says. We see it. Part of God's judgment in this fallen world is that there will be no such thing as a perfect marriage. Women will want to usurp and overthrow their husband's gentle, gracious leadership. Men will exercise their role of leadership wrongly. They will either fail to take the lead. Did you notice, again, I've never seen this before. I spotted it just before Christmas when I was thinking about this series. Chapter 3 and verse 6. I wonder if you notice this. Right at the end of the verse there, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband. Do you see that? Who was with her? I'd never spotted that before. As she took the fruit and ate it, he was right beside her. And he stood there and did nothing. But he'd been given responsibility, which is why God comes to him first. So either men will fail to take the lead and stand weakly to one side, or they will lead with degrees of harshness and brutality. We find men taking the lead harshly all over the world. This does explain the complexity of marriage, doesn't it? Do you know, we love the excitement of Wills and Kate. I don't know about you. I thought it was just great, the wedding. I mean, my mother-in-law's a huge royalist. There was a fish man who called during the royal wedding. He's still in therapy today, I tell you. I mean, poor chap, I've never... Anyway, there we go. We won't go into that at the moment, poor chap. But I love all that. And we conjure up Prince Charming and Cinderella, and we get out our friend's Hello magazine, and we leaf through the first 84 pages to the end of The Marriage of Wills and Kate, and then we get to so-and-so and so-and-so are finding difficult to reconcile and are breaking up and enter their eighth marriage. You know, explains our world. To grasp this fact that there's no such thing as the perfect marriage, it seems to me, is hugely important when it comes to marriage itself. And with so many people who will at some stage maybe thinking about marriage, it's worth touching on this. Sometimes I wonder if our blokes, incidentally, it's very easy for me to say this, you know, such an old dodderer now. But I just wonder sometimes whether the way in which we exercise our leadership badly is by holding back from getting on with marriage because we're looking for some sort of better model, a sort of Christian equivalent of Megan Fox or something like that. And we're thinking, oh, there must be somebody out there who is the model of godliness and absolute Christian maturity and that, you know, and like Megan, I don't know who Megan Fox is, I asked somebody at the earlier service, to be honest. Tom Nash, he told me about Megan Fox. Don't trust him, don't trust him. But in this world, there's no such thing as a perfect marriage. There's no such thing as a perfect wife. You're never going to find one. Get on with it. Get on with it. You're never going to find a perfect wife. There's no such thing as a marriage made in heaven in that sense. I was so helped by Mark Ashton when I was engaged to Janet. He just dragged us in for an hour's marriage counselling. And one of the things he said to us is, two sinners coming together, it's bound to involve conflict. Marriage is for holiness, not happiness. You're bound to have punch-ups. Which I thought, well, we've never had a punch-up, but you know what I mean. So this tells us too, doesn't it, how the two genders are going to be tempted differently within marriage? Blokes will be tempted either to shirk the responsibility of leadership or to be harsh and unloving. And women will be tempted to usurp their husband's gentle leadership. That's how marriage will be. And men, you will be in danger of not taking a lead in godliness, in the future direction of the relationship, in where it's going, how it will end up. I'm personally very grateful. I mean, you will think I'm completely out of touch here. I don't think I can say this as a biblical absolute. But I was very glad that I was advised as a single man not to discuss marriage in detail with the girl I was going out with until I was taken the decision that I was ready to get married. Lead. But this verse does help us too and prevent us from making an idolatry of marriage. So the idolatry of marriage, the complexity of marriage, the idolatry of marriage. And here is a little challenge. I mean, under point one, I tried to challenge some of those who are married or thinking about marriage. There are some of you. But there is a challenge, isn't there, to those of us who are single? I know where there's such an obsession about relationships and sex in our culture, it is incredibly hard. But it is possible, isn't it, to make an idol out of relationships and marriage? If only I was married, it would be so different. If only I was married, I really could get on and serve God in this way or that or the other. No, this is a broken world. There's no such thing as a perfect human relationship. When you enter into marriage, you will find there are any number of new complexities and difficulties. Because you're both sinners. Marriage is good, designed by God. Don't denigrate it. But there's no such thing as a perfect marriage. Don't idolize it. Finally, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to throw the towel in? I feel we haven't had a lot of good news yet this evening, have we really? So I think what we're going to do now is ask, well, does this mean that this feature of humanity, which is so much at the heart of our existence, is always going to be a broken seedbed of discontent? Should we just throw the towel in? And I want to say by no means, because of Jesus, the redemption of marriage. All through the Bible, the picture of marriage is used to speak of God's relationship with his people. It's there explicitly in Hosea and Isaiah. It's there implicitly wherever God talks about his steadfast covenant love for his people. Of course, this comes to a climax as God himself steps into his creation in the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. He is the bridegroom par excellence. And so we find in Jesus the redemption of humanity, this creation, the redemption of marriage, and the redemption of service in marriage. Think of Jesus for a moment. Adam failed in his battle with evil. He stood there silently as it went on around him. Jesus speaks in the desert. It is written, "You shall not." Adam failed in his leadership of Eve. His silence in the face of the serpent gives way to denial and failure as God comes looking for him. When Jesus is faced with leading his people, he gives himself. He stands. Adam as a man in marriage, and every man in marriage since, has failed in leadership within the marriage as we rule over harshly and as we stand weakly and fail to lead. But Jesus, in his leadership, is unmoved against Satan, uncowed before evil. He stands without flinching. He stands tall. He obeys to the end. And in his loving, selfless, sacrificial, faithful commitment love, he goes to the cross to defeat Satan and evil and to provide loving, selfless, sacrificial leadership to his people. The redemption of humanity. I sometimes say in a wedding to the groom, as we're sitting there and they're sitting over here somewhere and I'm taking the wedding, you know, in Jesus we see the perfect bridegroom. And I say to the couple, I want you to take your eyes off each other and look at Jesus, the perfect bridegroom. I think everybody else is thinking there's some other bridegroom coming up. You're a bit nervous about this. But actually, when you think of Jesus, forget the speech, forget your honeymoon, forget everything else, think of Jesus. He stood boldly. He went willingly to the cross. He died selflessly. He gave himself lovingly and sacrificially for his bride, the church. He is the perfect bridegroom. And therefore, in Jesus, we find the redemption of humanity. Just turn back to chapter 3 and verse 15 and the last two lines, because this is right embedded in the text of Genesis 3:15. He, that is one of Eve's descendants, shall bruise your head, and you, serpent, shall bruise his heel. So Genesis tells us to look for one who will defeat the serpent and do what Adam failed to do in the garden. Genesis 3 causes us to look forward. Where is this perfect bridegroom who will actually do what Adam should have done? And first in the desert with the temptations, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, at every point in between, and then as he went to the cross, Jesus stands as the perfect, loving, selfless, faithful bridegroom of his people. And so then Jesus, the perfect husband of his people, has redeemed us out of this broken world. Turn forward to Revelation chapter 21, page 1250. These verses are so important, and they bring us to the end of the story, if you like, of marriage. Then I saw, the climax of the story of marriage, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for this broken world, which we cannot fix, the first heaven and the first earth, had passed away, gone. This world is broken. We cannot fix it. It is passing away, and one day it will be gone. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the Lord Jesus, through his death and resurrection, through his selfless leadership, is gathering his bride, his people, for his new creation. This world is broken. We can't fix it. He has redeemed humanity. But this brings us to the redemption of marriage. Because in Jesus, marriage itself now has a purpose and a point, again, in this broken world, as two Christians, man and woman, come together and give themselves to each other selflessly, husband and wife, we find in this broken world, in all the wreckage of this broken world, you find here is a couple living under the leadership of Jesus, restored in relationship with God, modeling and mirroring what it looks like to belong to God for eternity. the redemption of marriage. Somebody said to me after I preached on this at the 4 o'clock, oh, should we just give up then and think there's never going to be any point in marriage? No, the redemption of marriage in Jesus means that as we come to Jesus, as we're restored in relationship with God, we now, as husband and wife, we can live in relationship with each other, modelled on, mirroring Christ's love for his church, with the man taking a lead in loving selflessly and faithfully to the end of his life, and with the woman making a point of saying, well, I am going to model and mirror what it looks like to be a helper like opposite, so everybody around me can see what it looks like to be in relationship with God and heading for his new creation. So that marriage is intended to be a great signpost in the church to the pagan world around us, where there will be a plethora of different sorts of things posing as marriage as we become increasingly pagan. The Christian church will stand like a great beacon to the watching world with faithful, committed, loving, selfless marriage. And as we close then, the redemption of service within marriage. It means then that the purpose of Christian marriage, the purpose of marriage in the church, is to serve Christ with this new creation in mind. Yes, to be engaged in this world, but actually to be about the business of drawing the bride to the bridegroom, modelling and mirroring the relationship of Christ and his church. That's the purpose of marriage, which makes such a nonsense of somebody who comes along and says, oh, I'm thinking of going out with a non-Christian, or I'm going to marry an unbeliever. How can that possibly ever work? If the whole purpose of marriage now in the redeemed order is for us to model and mirror the love of Christ for his church, and you, man, are to lead as a godly husband modeled on Christ, your wife, as she is seeking to be a helper like opposite, modeling herself on the church's response. She doesn't know Jesus. She's got nothing to do with the church. How can she possibly do it? It's a complete nonsense. And therefore, I have to say to anybody who's thinking along those lines, oh, I'm really, I know it's tough. And I know you're thinking, well, I think I might be interested in going out with this person who's not a Christian. It's just a denial of the gospel and disobedience to God. Please don't waste your life like that. And then next week we're going to look at the service, because next week we go on to work in this broken world that we can't fix. The reason for marriage: God has created marriage originally to be a beacon, a model, a mirror of what it looks like for him to be in relationship with his people. It's a beautiful thing. The wrecking of marriage: in this fallen world, there's never going to be a perfect marriage, because we've rebelled against God, and in his judgment he says, I will put. But with the Lord Jesus, there is hope for marriage. As we come to Christ, are restored in relationship with God, and start to live for his new creation with him as our Lord and Saviour. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, for the glorious victory of Christ over this rebellious world and over Satan and sin. We thank you for his perfect, uncompromised love for us. We thank you for his faithfulness, for his steadfast commitment to us. We thank you for his kindness, his ongoing care of us. We thank you, our Father, that in and through him you have prepared a new creation for us, and that he is drawing his bride, the church, leading us perfectly. And we pray within our own relationships here that you would help us to be godly, to resist the lies of this world and of the evil one. And we pray that our relationships, the way we treat each other, and the marriages within St. Helens that they come to be in the decades ahead, would be centres of godly, faithful commitment love. In Jesus' name, amen.